down around 39 someplace, 39, 40, 41, we'll be on, floating in through there a little bit as we continue looking at some things related to Joseph as an illustration here of the principle of, the overall study, of course, is dealing with making choices as we face different situations. Here it's facing circumstances and the tough ones in life, of things that we don't choose of our own making, but yet we've got to choose to respond in a number of different situations. And we laid the groundwork last week of a number of things in Joseph's life where he was just really getting a tough situation. A number of things, and we'll get back at that. We had one more biggie to go, at number 6 on there, which is where we pick up tonight. And then we move on with some other things related to it. But we see in him a tremendous example of the kind of mentality we ought to have. Recognizing the awesome provision that is ours in Christ. Through the Word, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what are we doing? Blowing it off. For the most part. Most out there in Christendom. Anyway, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and let's get with the study tonight. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for the privilege that is ours that you've given us today to step out of our busy schedules to come and open your Word and look at it for the truth that you have preserved here for us. The things that are necessary for us to understand so that we can have the thinking, the viewpoint, the convictions that are necessary to make right choices in our life, choices that will ultimately bring honor and glory to you. That's the primary objective of everything. And we just pray, Father, that that would be the case. Not only through the study, but everything that we do here in this local assembly. That we might bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We pray now for those that have chosen to assemble tonight. We just pray that you'll challenge and encourage each one that's here. We pray for those that are not here for whatever reason. We just pray that you'll provide for them also and challenge them in their spiritual lives, that they need to have consistent teaching of the Word of God, especially if they're teaching Sunday school, this kind of thing, they cannot blow off Wednesday night as unimportant. I don't need it. It shows a real negative attitude towards your Word and their relationship with you. And we just pray, Father, that we'll be focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we noted, as I said, a number of things that had happened in Joseph's life. His mother died when he was a young teenager, giving birth to his younger son, younger brother, Benjamin. His brothers hated him. Saw that in Genesis 37. We also noted there that in that same chapter that God gave him some dreams, some revelation through dreams. And this upset his brothers. I mean, just added more fuel to the fire. And so they plotted to kill him. And he was really treated by his brothers as nothing more than just chattel. And of course they did. They sold him to the Midianites. Some traders who then took him to Egypt, sold him to Potiphar. And you get down here in chapter 39 and you see that aspect where he had been taken, sold to Potiphar, an Egyptian officer, a high-level officer of Pharaoh. And Joseph eventually was made overseer of Potiphar's estate, his property, his business manager, if you will. He had demonstrated great ability in this area, and he was promoted. So you get down to verse 6, it says, so Potiphar had left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. Everything. He did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was, and notice what it says at the end of verse 6. Little observation stuck in there. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a good looking young man. And we kind of, looking at the context, he's probably somewhere in his early 20s, maybe even mid-20s at the most. He was handsome. Well, his next test flows out of that in a sense, because the boss's wife took a liking to him. Verse 7, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, lie with me. She was persistent. He said no. He refused. Said no. Eventually, events caught him. She cornered him at one point, and apparently snatched a portion of one of his garments off of him as he escaped. Down there in verse 12. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled. He was honorable, making the right choices. She was quick, grabbed the garment. As you look here, verses 13 through 18. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, the wheel started cranking. I'm going to get him. I'll get him. She called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment out beside her until his master came home, her husband, Potiphar. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Is that what happened? No. Not even close. Not even close. So sixth thing on our list of things that he had to face. He was falsely accused of rape and he went to jail. And that's the next couple of verses. Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him, put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. Separate from, I guess, the normal population, it says the special ones for the kings, those that worked for the king, the Pharaoh that messed up. Some way. Disappointed him or whatever. Now, did he become depressed? I'm not so sure I wouldn't. You don't know how we're going to face a situation like this. But this is just the point. We need to understand how he faced this kind of a situation. He didn't become depressed at all. Even in jail, he prospered. Why? Because he kept his focus where it ought to be, on the Lord. Look at verses 21 through 23. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in jail and put him in charge there. So that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. Interesting. Even in a very tough situation, accused of rape, sent to jail, he did not fail to maintain his relationship with Yahweh, with the Lord. All around the world, there are many places where believers today are having to make choices like this as they're hauled off for their faith. We don't see it here. We've been tremendously protected. Tremendously. But it's happening a great deal around the world. And while he was there in prison, the chief cupbearer and the baker for the Pharaoh displeased him some way and ended up in the slammer too. I mean, they'd infuriated the Pharaoh somehow, and they were there also. Joseph was put in charge of them also. And I don't think he operated with any kind of favor towards anybody. He was put in charge. He administered fairly to all of them. And after being there for a while, they both had a dream. Same night. And this dream troubled them greatly. Very perplexed. Since they didn't understand what the dream said. What it meant. But Joseph gave them the interpretation. Over in chapter 40, verse 8. He makes an interesting observation here. He says, when they told him, "We have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it," then Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. This really tells us, it says that the interpretation belongs to God. You tell it to me, and I'll give you the understanding. What's he saying? What can we glean from here? It says that even while in prison, in this tough situation, Joseph was maintaining his personal relationship with the Lord. So he interprets the dream for them. It was positive for the cupbearer. The baker's interpretation was not so favorable. He was to be hanged. To the cupbearer, Joseph made one request. That he be remembered when it went well for him. Look at verse 14. It says, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to the Pharaoh, and get me out of this house." But what happened? Did he remember him? I mean, out of sight, out of mind. Look at verse 23, you see what happened. "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." He was busy doing his own thing. He was out. No focus. Was that Joseph's fault? Was it fair? Did he deserve to be forgotten? Here he was there unjustly to start with. Joseph is clearly an ideal illustration of a believer who was in one situation after situation over a long period of time, none of his choosing, all of which were anything but pleasant. None of them, of course, were the result of any kind of self-induced misery, discipline, from making bad choices. These are things he had to face in life and had to respond to them. Can you just imagine, though, a shrink today, hearing about all the situations, Joseph's background and all this kind of thing? I mean, I can just imagine him salivating. Boy, I've got a live one here. I mean, I've got counseling for the next whatever to take care of his problems. I mean, his ego, his self-image, his self-esteem must really be down in the toilet. Wasn't the case. See, the problem here is the fly in the ointment, so to speak. Joseph didn't need them. Joseph was absolutely normal. He had the spiritual resources, and more importantly, he used them. He had responded properly in each case. In fact, none of these tough situations, none of these tough circumstances had a lasting impact on his life. Not one of them knocked him off stride spiritually. Not one. Of all those listed, those six things, knocked him off stride spiritually. Not only was he not adversely affected, but all of these things became a blessing for him. It was made so under the sovereign hand of God. Joseph knew that. He understood that. He oriented to that fact. But even more than that, he believed and trusted God in every aspect of his life. So the first fundamental truth that gives Joseph the wherewithal to respond to all these things is this. I go back to what we saw a week ago. It was last week, I think, in our study. We noted that God is personally involved with Joseph. But he's also personally involved with you in your life. Joseph would have put it, God is personally involved with me. I know that. And I orient to that each day. He is personally involved when the pleasant things happen. He is personally involved when the circumstances are not so pleasant. Not that I might like to see or experience some of those, but he says, but you know, he's there. He's with me. And the key thing, you know, so often you hear people say, you know, everything's just going just peachy keen in their life. It's, oh, God is blessing and blessing and blessing, right? And the first time they get into some kind of a pressure situation, they say, well, God is not blessing anymore. Isn't he? Are you not oriented to his provision during that time of testing, pressure? Even in jail, he kept his mental attitude straight under those tough situations. The second fundamental truth. And we saw as we went through 39, his mentality expressed there. Because he did what was right, he prospered. In every situation, there, in the home of Potiphar, and in jail. Now, the second fundamental truth, that God is personally involved in our life, is seen in Joseph's response also to these trying circumstances in life. He was a tremendous example. Joseph is really operating from a true Romans 8:28 mentality. That kind of a mindset. Now, if you look at 45, 3 through 5. After his brothers had come down, he says, and Joseph said to his brothers, they'd come down, of course, to get grain during that time of famine. And he says, I am Joseph. He's revealing himself to them. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were terrified. That's really what it says here. It's a little stronger than dismay. They were terrified. They're thinking the wheels are cranking. Here's this guy with us, high-level power, and he's the one we sold in slavery years ago. Oh, we're in for it. You can just see the wheels cranking here. And Joseph said to his brothers in verse 4, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. There was a purpose here. Look down at verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. See, the famine was so great. Remember the dream that he had. 7. Good cows and the 7 lean ones, you know, the 7 good years and the 7 years of famine. His brothers were terrified. And you can just picture that. Here's this guy who's in charge. Our brother. And I'm not so sure at first that they really, is he really the one? But the wheels are cranking. If he is, we're in trouble. Big trouble. The one that we had wronged because of our jealousy. Joseph, on the other hand, is relaxed. Yet he has not forgotten what they did to him. But it doesn't dominate and rule him. He's not bitter. He's not seeking revenge. Although he is in a perfect position to do that. What he is exhibiting here is a divine viewpoint mentality. What's his view? For God sent me before you to preserve life. He states emphatically that he understood that God was in control. That even, and this is true, even in the adversities of life, even being sinned against as he was by his brothers. And this is brought out by Stephen in his great message before he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, verse 9. It says that his brothers were motivated by jealousy in doing what they did, selling him into slavery. Remember, they hated him. Even in this great adversity, he did not let it sidetrack him from his relationship with God. He maintained his spiritual focus. He recognized that God is sovereign. That even their sin was used ultimately for their provision and blessing. I notice a couple of things here. The marked difference between Joseph and his brothers. They were dismayed, terrified. They just knew they were goners. Joseph was relaxed. He did at one point show his love for his family and showed great emotion as he revealed himself to them in spite of all that they had done to him. No bitterness. No bitterness. I mean, basically, you see that relaxed mental attitude that he had when he's basically, if you can paraphrase that, he says, well, you turkeys sold me into slavery. But I didn't sweat that. God worked that out for your benefit and mine. See, the reason he didn't sweat it was because he had a viewpoint, a mindset about God. He knew God. He knew who he was. He knew his character. And that is basic for each of us. And that viewpoint is that he is sovereign. And when I was sold into slavery, his hand was in that. Know what? That's the whole difference between the advancing believer that's living and maintaining his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, occupied with him and his word, and the immature believer. Put them both through the same circumstances, and what's the difference? The advancing believer is going to have the wherewithal to deal with the circumstances and see the hand of God in it. Well, the immature believer does not, and is totally self-centered, self-oriented in the midst of that particular test. All that they see is the details of the circumstances. Why me? Why me? Now, the rest of Joseph's thinking, probably we can get a glimpse of it, I guess, in verses 6 through 8. When he says, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which they will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Basically, he was prime minister. Chapter 50, verse 20. Again, he tells them, here, do not be afraid. Verse 19. Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You guys, he's telling them, when he gets down here into verses 15 through 20 in chapter 50 there. You did what you did with an evil intent, motivated by jealousy. But you guys are not God. It is God who is sovereign. And I relate my thinking to who and what he is. What he has provided for me. Not the sins of man. And know that in our lives, we're going to be wronged. We're going to be sinned against in many different ways. You're going to let every time that happens turn you upside down, turn your life upside down? Or you're going to roll with it and keep advancing as a believer? And some of them will be just little things. Sometimes they'll be big things. It's very hard. So difficult to have that right mental attitude sometimes. The pressures are great. Boy, that old nature's there and it just wants to react and jump. We want revenge. Oh, it would be so sweet. Wrong thinking. Joseph had none of that in his mentality because he sees the hand of God in everything, every aspect of his life. Now, I said he has a Romans 8 28 mentality. Well, let's go to Romans 8, 28 and look at that. Paul here in a context really states doctrinally what Joseph's life illustrated. The wider context here in Romans 8 is one of dealing with sin and suffering. And look at verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, all the things that he faced, we face, the believer faces, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our future, face to face in a resurrection body. But the suffering of this time. Verse 21. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation. He recognizes here that creation groans in the context. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Recognizing the consequences on creation from the fall. Creation groans. The believer groans under some of the pressures and tests. When you come down to verse 26, you see that in this we are not left unprovided for. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When we're really under the gun, tough situations, we don't know how to express ourselves, and we have that right mental attitude in relationship with Him, we're provided for in that situation. We're not left hanging in any way, shape, or form. There's a similarity here with the wider context that we saw if you go through from Genesis 37 through 40. That being under adversity, being the focus of sin and suffering, which Joseph did for a long time, 20-some years. And it comes down to Romans 8, 28. Expressing an interesting statement here. I will see, as it stands here in the New American Standard, we have to correct it because it's not right. And the King James is closer, but it also makes a mistake. So we'll look at it here and see why. But it says, and we know that, and the New American Standard puts God causes, and there's no word for God at that point. There is later, but it should be, He works all things together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Key thing we need to focus on here is, and we know. That's the first thing. It's emphatic in the very front here. And we know. Now, the word here, oida. One of the several words that's used for knowing something. It says that we need in the light of the present circumstances that we're facing, the situations that we are facing, whatever they are, we need to know some truth. We need to know some doctrine. Paul uses this expression 30 plus times. And going through them, you quickly see that he does so to introduce things that should be common knowledge for the believer. Things that those he's writing to in the churches at Philippi, at Colossae, at Thessalonica, at Ephesus, wherever he's writing, any place that you find believers who have been taught the Word of God. Things they should know. So he's talking about here fundamental truth. Common knowledge. Now, we've seen this word oida before. And we've also seen this one, gnosko. Gnosko also means to know. Different emphasis. This is more to know from experience. Also has in some context the nuance and the importance of knowledge, intimacy of relationship. When Paul in Philippians says, you know, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. It's not just talking about knowing some facts. He's talking about an intimate relationship with his Savior. And that's gnosko. But oida, this is a strong one, actually. And it means to, it puts, knowledge that's based on facts, truth, an understanding that has impacted you, because it's a word that's actually it's kind of an unusual form in the Greek, because it's a perfect tense form which emphasizes something that happens at a point of time and lasting impact and this kind of thing, but it's used. It's written in the perfect tense, but actually has it come to be used as to emphasize the present reality of that knowledge in one's life. And it really carries with it that present meaning. So he's emphasizing something that is true, that is known, has lasting impact, ongoing influence in our life. Well, the Word of God should be that. Should be that. And it's not just known. I mean, you can get people that, you can learn things to take a test and do it, when you go into school and stuff, as we used to say, regurgitate for the exam, and then the next week you haven't got a clue what you learned and what you answered on that test. Now, what good was that, in the long run? What were you learning? So you're supposed to be learning something. See, this emphasizes something that you learned, that impacted you, and you're applying. It's having an impact, see. It's not just garnering a few facts and then walking away from it after you've passed the test. We had seminary, one prophet, he liked to give us some goodies. And in the isagogics background, where we're doing history of some of the people surrounding Israel, and to get a real, kind of a handle on some of the nations that surrounded Israel and impacted Israel's history down through the Old Testament period. And old Glenn, he'd sometimes really throw us some zingers. And fortunately, he marked on a curve, because there were times when he decided, I don't know whether we put a burr under his saddle or what, but there was no way anyone could ever pass that test if you just went straight. I mean, it's just the way he did it. And it was once in a while when you get complacent, say, it'll wake you up. He was good at that. But anyway, never will forget some of those, because I think the one test, I don't think anybody got out of the 20s, you know. I mean, that's embarrassing, yeah. But before the curve, yeah. This word oida is also put in the emphatic position. It's put first, out of the sequence, which emphasizes it again and puts great stress on it. We need to know these things. Now, this verse, unfortunately, is probably one of the most whined verses in Scripture without understanding what it really means. Everything is in chaos in one's life. And then they start whining, well, but we know that God causes all things to work together for good, or He works all things together for good. Well, it's not quite the thrust of what Paul has here, what he's trying to say here. This is a very strong statement here. Very strong. And we know. We know something beyond a shadow of a doubt. Something that is true. And Paul's mind and his thinking here as he expresses his viewpoint here under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He's talking about things that are absolutely true. Dogmatic. Word of God is dogmatic. What we know, the facts of God's truth, are not profitable to us unless we believe them. So that they become a part of our frame of reference, part of our convictions. And that's what we're going to find here when it gets down to work together. The word here emphasizes there's a mixing together of something. Are we willing to apply the truths of the Word of God that we know? Are we willing to be obedient to them? The greatest enemy of the believer in time is ignorance of the Word of God. A believer without doctrine is like a ship without a rudder, has no direction in life at all. Unfortunately, we run across and see people who know the truth but choose to walk away from it, pursuing their own desires instead of His. And we know, as it says here in the New American Standard, God causes all things to work together for good. King James says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Slight difference. The translation here. And there's a reason for it. And I thought I'd just give you a real thrill tonight. That's what it looks like. You got that? Okay. Now, when I put things up here like oida, okay, I put the grammatical form, whether it's a verb or noun, whichever. Grammatical, the form you'd find in the lexicon, not as it's found in the text, because here it is right there, first word. Remember I said it's right there, oidomen. Now, what that says, it's a first person plural. We know, the we is this part right here, see. The oida is I know, actually. But, so you see there's only one word for God right there. Now, the other one actually comes from the verb. Because the thrust here, sunergeo, as we'll see, or sunergei, as it's found there, is third singular. So it's he know, or he works together. Who's the he? Well, the he is God. Okay? But there really is no word there. But it's he works together all things. And we'll see why here in a minute. It's not all things, it's not the subject of being worked together. That's the problem. And see, that's where the King James messed it up. And New American Standard tries to put the extra God in. Although, I give them credit, there is six texts out there out of thousands that we have of Romans 8 that show an extra theos in there. I think what it is, and textual critics go through there and they look at that and they say, well, you know, basically it's somebody's taken this he and says, yeah, it refers to God, and so the scribe stuck it in there. The theos in there in six texts. But this is the best reading of the text right there. The thing with the all things, that's this right here, panta. The all things. This is a plural. All things, plural. Now, back when I took English, which was back in 02, and then 3 years of Latin, I think, and the same with Greek, you have singular subjects, singular verbs. Plural subjects, plural verbs. I mean, this kind of thing works that way. It's supposed to. Well, this is singular. Works together. Singular. That's plural. Now, the form is nominative, which could be subject, or accusative. Same form. But it's plural, which rules it out as being the subject here. But he's emphasizing, you know, no matter what the circumstances are, remember, he works together in those circumstances for the right end, the right goal, the right objective. The good. That's the direction right there. Eis agathon. The good. But anyway, so if we took the panta here as nominative, like they did in the King James, all things work together for good. But that violates the basic principle that it's plural and a singular verb. Plural. That just doesn't compute. If we take it as accusative, it's he works together all things for good. Now that's grammatically the way it needs to go. And if you think about it, it makes good sense. And I think, quite frankly, which is stronger when you stop and think about it? All things work together for good? Or he works all things together? He works together all things for good. I think that's stronger. See, like I say, God is the he here. There's no question about that. Yeah. And so these all things that he's talking about here, the panta, the all things, all the circumstances of life, all those common human problems, all the tests, all the things that we have to face in our life that are beyond your control. That are in that category of you need to make choices to respond to as you face these things. When you take that test that you're facing and mix it together with what you know up here, we know some facts, some truth. We mix that together. He takes that truth that he has revealed to us that we've believed and the circumstances. And as we apply and work through those circumstances, doesn't say that circumstance is good. It results in good. As you work through that situation, having a tough, had cancer, tough health problem, whatever. Stock market went down 100 and some today and you lost all your retirement money. Whatever. Is that the end of the world? No. Where's your thinking? Where's your viewpoint? This working together. Sooner get oh, that is the way I'd sooner get oh, this is the work together right there. To mix together. It's in the present tense. Therefore, what Paul is talking about here is to be constantly true throughout our lives. We are to mix the truths of the Word of God that we know with the circumstances we're facing and dealing with in our life. God takes those circumstances of life and His Word communicated that we believe and apply to all come together and to make that perfect provision for you in whatever circumstances you're in. With the result. That's what this ice here. Ice. Not as nice as that, but ice. EIS. Says there's a result. There's a direction. And it's mixing together. The objective. There's a goal. There's a result. And that's that little preposition, ice, is really neat because it points to something. And it's used often with faith. Faith in something. Where's the direction of your faith? The faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. He is to be the object. His work on the cross is to be the object of your faith for salvation. In our life as believers now, the object of our faith needs to be the Word of God. So we have a result, an objective. Now the good here, the agathos, the good, is this word right here. And this is the nominative form here, agathos. That's the good. It needs to be defined by what? What we think is good? No, it needs to be defined from God's standpoint. Good is not what we might perceive it or wish it to be. It is not whatever we desire or that we think will make us feel good, experience pleasure, or bring us happiness. Remember what I said Sunday. We have a culture today that predominantly sees with the eyes and thinks with their feelings. See, we see with the eyes, not through the eyes. In other words, through the eyes with a standard, with a viewpoint that's determined by a standard. The word of God. Why? You can't have a standard of what's right and wrong. Everything is relative. Has given an interesting paper. Well, it was a paper. It was an article out of Atlantic Monthly. And basic thrust of the article is that if you believe that this book is the Word of God, you're a dunce. You have, why? There's no scholarship in the fundamentalist area at all. They're all dunces. I mean, it was, and this guy did, he spent many pages. It's a hard read because he just runs down anybody that believes in the Word of God, believes in God. But a fundamentalist, why, they're the lowest on the totem pole as far as this guy's concerned. And he gives a lot of human viewpoint arguments. It's just, it's pathetic. But this published in a very Atlantic Monthly. It's a prestigious magazine. Not that long ago. The good here ultimately is what? God's glory. God's glory. That's the highest good, right? We've seen that before. The summum bonum, the highest glory. The highest good is God's glory. Remember way back, I don't know how many lessons back, but what is our goal and objective to be in life? To glorify Him. All the things that occurred to Joseph, they were not comfortable. They were not pleasurable. But they all worked together to an end. And that end was God's glory. Because Joseph's life pointed to his God. Always. Whether it was in jail, riding in that caravan or walking, whatever he did after he was sold in slavery down to Egypt. It all pointed towards the Lord. It manifested, his relationship with Him manifested itself in every aspect of his life. See, the point is, the bottom line is that God uses adversities, the circumstances of life in such a way as to present situations to us in our lives where we're going to have to make choices. You're going to go my way or you're going to go your way? Choices to mix that situation, being faced with the divine viewpoint that God in grace has made available to all who seek it. With the result, we produce divine good in our life. And it is this divine good that ultimately glorifies God. Sure, you're blessed in time by using the divinely given resources. But you know, that's secondary. That's secondary. We need to keep focused on what is primary. That God is glorified in and through our lives. Paul in the first chapter of Ephesians, three times he keeps emphasizing to the praise of His glory. That this, and he keeps giving them some more doctrine or stuff, and he comes right back to the praise of His glory. How can God take this mess? I'm in a pickle. How can He work it together towards a good end, namely His glory? How can He do that? You go all the way back to the beginning of my study, because He's a sovereign God, a sovereign God of the universe who created it and us. And remember, He is so sovereign that He can create man in His own image, giving us volition, the ability to choose, and still have His will carried out. Think about it. Now, who's in view here? Who are the ones in view here? Just anybody? No, it says to those who love God. But you know what's That's way up here. To the ones who love right here. Love what? Or who? The God. State of case. Plural. Those who love the God. That dative is dative of advantage to those who do love God. Pure advantage. This describes the ones who mix the truth, the doctrine, with the circumstances of life being faced. Those who love God. Who truly love God. Not that just why, oh yes, I love God. No. Are you mixing the truth of the Word of God in your life with the circumstances? Huh? To be one who loves God, to be occupied with Christ, to be focused on Him, is to be one who is obedient to His Word. John makes that clear several times in John 14, 15, and 21. And he says, if you love me, if you do, you'll keep my commandments. Love is an active concept. It's not an emotion. Remember, it's an attitude that motivates you to the right action. It really speaks of the activity of the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth working together, being reflected in your life. And then he further identifies those who are in the context, not only are they the loved, the ones who love God, but to those who are called according to His purpose. To the ones called according to the purpose. And of course the I-me here, that doesn't look like I-me, does it? But that's what it is. If I was to put down the standard form, that's what it would be. But listen, third plural, say. A little different. But anyway, I-me. To the ones that are called, the verb are called, according to a purpose. This phrase ensures that we realize the positional aspect of those in view. They are believers, the ones who have responded to the gospel, the ones called. That's how He calls. He calls through the gospel. Those who responded by faith in the gospel. And therefore, they're part of God's plan now. God's plan of grace. God's means or manner, if you will, of calling is through the gospel. And then there's a qualifier there. According to, and then they put His, it's referring to, but there is no word there for His. No pronoun. It's inferred. The purpose. The prothesis. Speaks of a predetermined plan, purpose, resolve. God has a plan. And it's always with the idea of intelligent design. It's not random. Intelligent design. There's also a nuance of the word that means to display. To put on exhibit, a presentation, if you will. Therefore, we have an emphasis on an active part of God's plan that is on display. Visible. Something that's observed and therefore has impact in time. What's that? The believer applying and living out the Word of God in their life, living out their relationship with Jesus Christ, our lives being observed. It has impact. Oh boy. Should have looked at the clock, I guess. Oh well. Okay. Well, I got a good illustration for all this, but we'll have to wait till next week. Goes to food. Everybody likes food. And we'll just pull that illustration up next week and then move on with our study.